One of the most painful experiences a person can have is to be betrayed by someone they trust. Whether it's parents and children, husbands and wives, or even close friends. Betrayal cuts like a knife because it severs a connection that was once so dear, and it shakes the very foundations of that trust. See, we long for stability and security. The feeling that as long as I have this person with me, I'm okay. Or at least I can count on my spouse or my parents or my friend. But see, betrayal destroys all of that. Perhaps one of the most painful betrayals in the Old Testament was carried out by King David's counselor and friend, a man by the name of Ahithophel. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, King David's own son Absalom, he revolts against him, vowing to unseat his father from the throne and even put him to death. In plotting against David, Absalom conspires against him and even enlists David's own leaders in the mutiny. In verse 12 of that chapter, Absalom strategically goes after one of David's key advisors, Ahithophel. Now, Ahithophel was betraying the king who'd been so kind to him, and he was abandoning his loyalties, and he followed after this traitor, Absalom. And in the next chapter, David has fled from Jerusalem. He's in exile, and Absalom assumes the throne, and he moves into his own father's house. And it is Ahithophel who counsels Absalom to sleep with David's concubines in front of the whole city, thus asserting the victory and the dominance over the king. This is an extremely intimate and personal humiliation for David. And when David hears about this betrayal that Ahithophel is one of his conspirators, he prays to God against him. It is believed that Psalm 41 records David's lament against his betrayers. And he writes this, "Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." This betrayal was so utterly devastating for David. The betrayal of a trusted friend. But no betrayal was as great as that which was committed by Judas Iscariot against our Lord Jesus. And that is our topic of discussion this morning. Turn with me to John chapter 13. The events of chapters 13 through 17, they take place on Thursday evening of Passover week, the night before Jesus is killed on the cross. And he is, and his disciples are sitting down for the Last Supper together when the disciples begin to argue about which one of them is the greatest. At which point Jesus gets up from the table and he proceeds to do the humiliating work of washing all of their feet. And we read about this in John 13, starting in verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. And if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given to you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So he's teaching them about service and fellowship and love. He's also teaching them about their need to be washed by the Spirit, to be saved, to be regenerated. That's the imagery we have of this whole body bath, this whole body cleansing, is this regeneration, this born again status. And following that is the ongoing process of the confession of sins, which is symbolized by the act of foot washing. And he tells his disciples flat out, he says, "You are clean, but there is one in the room who is not clean, who is, in fact, the dirtiest of them all." Look with me at John 13, starting in verse 18. "I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am He. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in His spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom He spoke. One of the disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom He was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to Him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is He to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when He had dipped the morsel, He gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after He had taken the morsel, Satan entered into Him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why He said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, He immediately went out, and it was night. Now, looking at this interaction, we're going to see how this plays out in three different parts, and you can follow along in your outline. But number one is the prediction. The prediction. Now, between verses 17 and 18, Jesus would have taken only a short breath, and He clarifies that one of them is not who He appears to be. Look at verse 18. He says, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Now remember back that Jesus has chosen each of His disciples by hand. Even Judas. Ever think about that? He chose even Judas. And He would befriend Judas. And He would teach Judas. Eat with Judas. Serve with Judas. He would care for and protect Judas. And all the while, He knew that Judas would eventually betray Him. And you have to ask the question, why would Jesus bring Judas into such close fellowship only to invite betrayal? Why would He do such a thing? And Jesus tells us, so the scripture will be fulfilled. Now, there are many aspects of this betrayal that are alluded to in the Old Testament scripture. I'll just give you a couple. In Acts chapter 1, verse 16, the Apostle Peter is telling the disciples, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled concerning Judas. And then he cites Psalm 69, verse 25, and he also cites Psalm 109, verse 8, and I'll read them to you. May his camp become desolate, let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. Matthew also cites Old Testament scripture. He cites Zechariah 11, 12, noting that the price of Judas's betrayal that would cost 30 pieces of silver paid to Judas. But Jesus has one verse in mind in particular. It's from Psalm 41, verse 9. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Now this verse is penned by David, and it's referring to his betrayal by Ahithophel. Now, and it's hard to see that this verse is prophecy. I don't think that it is. I don't believe that David was writing this verse and knowing he was writing some kind of prophetic word. I don't believe that's what's going on. But let me remind you that Jesus, who has existed before all time, Jesus pre-incarnate, heard the cries of David. Jesus was with him in the caves when he was hiding out, weeping and bawling. He was with him when he was wounded by his friends. And Jesus would have recognized that in his own pain when he was betrayed. See, for Jesus, this verse becomes prophetic. But the question is, what does this verse mean? Well, there's been many interpretations for the phrase, to lift one's heel. But one common understanding that I read was that this was an expression referring to a sudden kick from a mule or from a horse. You know, like when an animal gets spooked and they just kick. And sometimes they kick a person, they kick you in the gut sometimes. John MacArthur has interpreted this to be the equivalent of our sentiment to kick someone when they're down. It's an act of hostility, of offense, of aggression. And the verse adds that this happens by a person who ate my bread. In other words, someone who has shared your table. Someone who's been a benefactor of your kindness and hospitality. And you understand this, don't you? When someone comes into your home and you invite them into your house, into your abode, your most private sanctuary, you invite them in and they sit at your table and they break bread with you, you have a meal with them and you feed them. There's something intimate about that. There's another level of intimacy. A wall gets broken down when they come into your home and eat at your table. And so this notion of hospitality, this courtesy, this is so strong, especially in the first century Palestine, that to violate that would be especially heinous. Just as Ahithophel ate at King David's table, so also did Judas eat at King Jesus' table. But the Lord, he tells the disciples why he makes this prediction. Look at verse 19. He says, "I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." So in other words, he does this to strengthen their faith. Well, how so? Well, a couple different things here. Number one is that when Jesus is ultimately betrayed by Judas, the disciples will remember back to Jesus' prophetic prediction, and they're going to marvel at his omniscience and his sovereignty. They're going to say, wow, Jesus knew this was going to happen way before. See, only God can predict an event like this with perfect precision and have it come to pass. So they're going to marvel at his deity. But the second reason is really more important than that. When Jesus is betrayed, the disciples are going to panic. And they're going to run away. They're going to scatter. This betrayal by Judas, it catches them completely off guard. They don't know what to do with this. And the temptation for them would be to question the future of the entire mission. Did Judas just ruin the whole thing by betraying our Lord? Does this thwart the plan of God? And Jesus is saying to them, "I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe that I am He, that I am God." This was always part of the plan, and I am still God. See, nothing surprises God at all. Nothing. And even here, the mission for them hasn't changed. That's why he doubles down on their commission in verse 20. Look at verse 20. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." No matter what happens, God has still sent me, and I have still sent you. Nothing has changed. The commission has not changed. And notice even here, he reiterates this Father-Son connection that we've seen all throughout the Gospel of John. That God is still sovereign, and Judas's betrayal cannot stop God's plan. See, nothing takes God by surprise. When you go through trial that to you is unexpected, God is not shocked. And in the midst of that, he's telling you, he's telling them, remember that I am still God. This is happening so that you will believe that I am He. Nothing takes God by surprise. And nothing Judas could do could hinder the plan of God for salvation. But let me tell you, this betrayal still hurt. Look at verse 21. "After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" Now this Greek word here, tarasso, means to stir up, to shake back and forth. And it applies noticeable agitation, overwhelmed with emotion. And so at the dinner table, Jesus, he becomes visibly disturbed and upset. And he tells the disciples, "One of you is going to betray me." He's upset by this. But he says it, and now it's out in the open. And here's the thing. The conscience of the betrayer would no doubt be pricked by this. Uh-oh. He's found me out. But before anything else happens, before anything can get unveiled any further, The disciples, they respond. Number two, the question. The question. Now, at this point in their time together, you could have cut the tension with a knife. It was so tense in the room. Look at verse 22. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. They're looking around the room and they're trying to figure out, what is he talking about? There's a betrayer in their midst and they're trying to figure out who this is. Now, the other Gospels, they actually help us to set the stage and see the whole scene of what's going on. Mark 14:19, they began to be grieved and say to him one by one, "Surely not I." Matthew 26:25, even Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." He plays right into the whole thing. This scene of panic. Luke 22:23, they began to question one another, which of them it could have been who was going to betray them, to betray him. And so now they're asking Jesus, they're asking one another, they're talking, they don't know what's going on. They're all up in arms over this whole thing. And the question is, why did Jesus do it this way? Why did he just blurt this out in the middle of dinner? Well, there's lots of reasons, I suppose. But one of the main reasons would be this: to give Judas an opportunity to repent. See, the Bible never lets Judas off the hook for his sin. And we must see that Judas still at this point has the power to repent of his sin. God is still extending an opportunity for him. See, someone else could have betrayed our Lord. I mean, technically, I guess it didn't have to be Judas. You know, in the sovereign plan of God, yes, it did, and I understand that. But the bottom line is that God could have really used anybody. There's plenty of people in Jerusalem who wanted to kill Jesus. But Judas here has hardened his own heart to God. Elmer Towns, who's a scholar, a commentator, he notes actually 10 specific appeals that Christ makes to Judas that he might repent. He warns him 10 times, "Judas, I know it's you. Confess now." That's essentially what he's doing. But I'll give them to you quickly. Back in John 6:70, a year earlier, Jesus announced his betrayer. And even at that point, Judas would have been able to repent and confess his sin. Here in John 13, Jesus sits Judas right at the table, which is a place of honor. He's displaying kindness. He's invited him into close fellowship. And we know from Romans 2:4 that the kindness of God leads to repentance. So Jesus' kindness should have brought about repentance in his own heart, in Judas' heart, if it were not rock hard. Number three, he washed his feet. I mean, can you imagine the audacity of that? In your heart, you're betraying your Lord, and he's at your feet, half naked, with a basin of water, washing your disgusting feet in service to you? I mean, can you imagine that? But he had an opportunity even there to break down and say, "Lord, I'm sorry. What I'm about to do is going to betray you," and confess. Jesus announces that they are unclean. Judas could have known it was him. Jesus appeals to prophecy about the betrayer. This is another warning. He intensifies his statement by saying, "Truly, truly he'd be betrayed." It's an emphatic statement. In Matthew 26, Judas asks, "Is it I?" And in this one particular passage, Jesus tells him, he looks him right in the face and he tells him, "It is you." Yes, right there. I know you are the one who's going to betray me. He had an opportunity there to confess. Even now at the table, we'll see that Jesus is handing him the bread, which is another sign of friendship and fellowship. Number nine, he sends Judas out. Judas could have left and kind of rethought his plan and come back. And even in the garden, the tenth thing, even in the garden, Jesus addresses Judas when he sees him. He calls him friend. Judas is there with soldiers betraying him, and Jesus greets him with the title friend. Another chance. Kindness upon kindness to lead him to repentance. But Judas was not willing. So the betrayer knows. But everyone else they're still puzzled and they're frantic. And then one of them makes a move. Look at verse 23. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. Now let's get the scene here. Contrary to Renaissance artwork, Jesus and the disciples were not sitting upright at a table in chairs lined up in one straight line. No, this would have been a U-shaped table. It would have been about a foot off the ground. There could have been like a couch or a cushion for them to lay down on, but they would have been laying down, reclined at the table with their legs facing out away from the table, leaning on one of their arms to support themselves, and with the other arm, they're eating and they're drinking food and drink. And so all the disciples are sprawled around this table, lying down, and they're eating and they're talking. And we read that one of the disciples was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So laying down, he would have been immediately in front of Jesus. Do you see that? Now he's called here the one whom Jesus loved. Well, who is this? Who is this person? Well, we have every reason to believe that this is the Apostle John himself, the writer of this gospel. Now, if you were a liberal scholar or a meticulous textual critic, I could reason with you all these different lines of evidence why this is actually the gospel or the writer John. I'll just give you a couple. He's listed here. He's one of the 12, so that kind of puts him in a closer circle. He's at the place of honor next to Jesus. That kind of gives you another clue. He's connected with Peter in fellowship and relationship. That's another clue. All the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all place John there at the dinner. So he's there. And never once does John, the writer of this gospel, refer to himself. So even though we know from history that John is there the whole time, he never refers to himself. But what we do have is this person who refers to himself five different times as the one or the apostle or the disciple who Jesus loved. This is not an arrogant distinction, because Jesus did in fact love him. He did. This is actually a humbling statement. I'll tell you why. Because it doesn't place the focus on John himself, on his own name. It actually places the focus back on Christ. It's the one whom Jesus loved. He's deflecting honor and glory away from himself onto Christ. And so we have every reason to believe that this is John. And John is reclined at the table next to Jesus, and he's eating his dinner. And Simon Peter, who may have well been sitting across from him or diagonally from him, he motions to John, possibly, you know, quietly out of the way, and he asks him to ask Jesus who this betrayer is. Now, I've always thought this was kind of funny. I imagine Peter possibly being a little bit gun-shy at this point. Every single time he pipes up, Jesus seems to shut him down. And so possibly he's afraid that if he asks who's the betrayer, Jesus is going to say, "You are." And we're going to see later on that Peter has his own share of betrayal. But nonetheless, John is encouraged to ask Jesus. And John does. Look at verse 25. So the disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Now this would have been an easy effort. If you're sitting next to a person in a chair, it's kind of hard to lean back and lean your head onto their chest. But if you're laying down the way they are, it's very casual just kind of throw your head back and ask a quick question. This is a very natural thing. Verse 26, Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he dipped it, he gave the morsel to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now, customarily, the host of a feast would offer a piece of bread as a sign of honor and friendship. They would offer this piece of bread to an honored guest. And so Jesus is acting as the host of this dinner here, and he's offering Judas a token of honor. And only John knows what that gesture really means. Well, what happens next? Number three, the command. The command. Verse 27. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now there's been much discussion about this. Lots of questions. Let me give you a couple of examples. Was Judas really to blame since Satan was indwelling him? Is it really Judas's fault that he betrayed Christ? That's a question floating around. Can a believer be indwelt or possessed by demons? Was there anything about the bread that could have triggered this indwelling of Satan? And the questions go on and on and on. Let me just make a few points here. First of all, Judas had already made the deal to betray Jesus before the dinner. We read about this back in Matthew 26. So his actions are his own, and the guilt is also his own. And secondly, you're not going to find a single verse in the Bible that says that believers here, can be fully possessed by the devil or by demons. Can they be afflicted? Yes. Influenced? Yes. Tempted? Yes. But not indwelled, possessed, or controlled. Now, Judas here is not a believer. There's no sign at all in the Bible that he's ever a believer. He's called a son of perdition, a son of hell. And Judas is held 100% responsible for his own treachery. But here's the thing. He had every chance to repent and be saved, just like everybody else. But he refused. He refused. And so knowing that this is about to happen, Jesus commands him. He says, "What you're going to do, do quickly." In other words, let's get this over with. The time is now. Everything's coming to a head. If you're going to go betray me and sell me out, do it now. So he's telling him, just let's get this over with. Now, at this point, the disciples are still clueless. They don't know what's going on. Look at verse 28, 29. "Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Maybe he's getting more food. Maybe he's going to bring provisions to the poor. But they don't know." Now, at this point, maybe John might have a clue. Maybe he's putting the pieces together. But the rest of the disciples, they don't know. No one knows what's going on. And so John closes his encounter this way. Verse 30. "So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night." Judas is gone. Out to finish what he started, to deliver Jesus over to the religious leaders of Israel. And John makes a very subtle statement. He says, "And it was night." Now, no doubt this is an obvious statement considering it's evening, but it's also laced with deeper meaning. There's more to this, because all throughout the gospel, John has been referencing these two themes of light and darkness, hasn't he? Light and darkness. And let me tell you that no period of Jesus' life, and arguably no period in human history, was more dark than Thursday night and Friday. The darkest time in history, the betrayal of the Son of God. But John here, he doesn't discuss the depths of sorrow. He doesn't talk about the extent of Judas's depravity. He doesn't discuss the absolute brokenheartedness of Jesus. He just says, "And it was night." The betrayer was at large, and Jesus was only a few hours away from being delivered over to the ones who would put him to death. Now, church, I want to caution you, because you might be asking yourself, well, what am I to learn from all this? Surely I'm not like Judas. I would never sell out my Lord. Be very, very careful. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. In the first three chapters of Romans, the Apostle Paul is dealing with three different classes of people. He deals first with the pagan, he deals with the moralist, and then finally he deals with the Jew, and then he sums it all up for all people at the end of chapter 3. But I want to draw your attention to the words to the moralist in chapter 2, those who think that their conduct is better than most people. Look at Romans chapter 2. "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who passes judgment, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. So before we go throwing Judas under the bus, we need to examine ourselves and heed Paul's warning. See, God is impartial. He doesn't hold Adolf Hitler and Charles Manson to a different standard that he holds you and me. We don't have a scale that's tipped better in our favor. He sees all people, all sin, all situations equally, dispassionately, impartially. Because his standard is the only standard. And his righteousness is the only righteousness. And see, all sin must be dealt with. All of it. He says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. But there is a way of escape from eternal death. And Romans 2:4 says that it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. And let me tell you, when you see a perfect Savior, Jesus Christ, betrayed by his friend, handed over to murderers, crucified on a cross and buried in the ground, you would do well to repent. Because it's your sin that put him there. And it's your death that he's dying. And mine too. But if you confess your sin to God, believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, then his resurrected life becomes your resurrected life. The Lord Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins and mine. The question is, do you trust him?